together. Let's pray. So, our Father, we want to give you thanks for the scriptures that you declare yourself to us in and through them. Father, we pray that you will help us to see the power of your gospel, but also how the great truths that we're looking at about your immutability and your impassibility are applicable in the way that we understand the gospel and the way we understand our discipleship today. For we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we began this morning by thinking about the first two articles of religion. We noticed that Cranmer emphasised that he was addressing faith in the Holy Trinity in the first article, and on the second, he was addressing the fact that the Word, or Son of God, was made very man. In other words, he comes at the divine being in and through the persons of the Trinity. It is because God, the Trinity, has created the heavens and the earth, and he declares his glory through what he has created. And it is because through the Holy Trinity, the Son is sent into the world, becomes man, and manifests the Trinity to us through the incarnation. We said that God's immutability meant that he never changed. Secondly, we said this morning that his impassibility meant that God could never suffer in his divine being. In other words, nothing external to God can harm God. He is beyond all harm. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So James is clear. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He is the unchanging God. He is the impassible God who in his divine being is beyond human suffering. And that is true for the divine nature, for the person of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The key thing for us as Western Christians is that we see man's fall into sin as primarily a moral issue. The Eastern Church conceived of the fall as coming from the fact that the act of creation creates a world in flux of change and therefore vulnerable to the fall. But Western Christians have never said this. They have emphasized that at the heart of our rejection of God, the heart of Adam's rejection of God, is a moral decision by Adam, a choice he made to listen to Satan and to reject the divine word. A deliberate, conscious choice. And the marks of the fall are evidence for us to see in the world. And Christians were profoundly affected as they reflected on the Second World War, and particularly the destruction of European Jewry. This made some Christians believe that it needed to be said that God had to suffer in his divine being. How could God allow these things to happen and not, in some sense, be suffering as a consequence of those events? And therefore, Christian theologians started to seek for a God who suffers in his divine being. Nature. But a number of problems follow from this conviction. The first thing that happens is that suffering gets centralized, that suffering becomes the all-consuming concept. Secondly, it doesn't really answer how does a God who is so caught up with suffering, how does he ever deliver the world from suffering? How would he do that? He is always in a state of constant suffering with a suffering world. How does he deliver that world from suffering? And by what right would God suffer? The suffering of the world is traced to Adam's rebellion. Chapter 3. You've got man confronted for his sin, driven from the garden. Chapter 4, you've got the murder of Abel by Cain. By chapter 5 and 6, you've got God destroying the whole world because of its violence and its wickedness. By what right would God suffer? That would suggest that in some sense that God needed to be punished in some way. What sort of sin is God committing that he should suffer? And why would the suffering of God have anything to say to me as a human being? It's not of any remote interest to me that God would suffer in his divine nature. He's God, I'm a man. How can I jump from the idea that God is suffering has anything to do directly with my suffering? How do those two things connect? And then it raises the fact that both Satan and the fallen angels are left to the fate of their rebellion. Does God have to relate to them in some way for their suffering? We are born into a broken relationship with God. We are in our natural state without hope, without God in the world. We are born into a state of judgment before we've ever done anything good or anything bad. We are born into judgment. We are, because of our fallen nature, inveterate law breakers. We deliberately reject the divine rule. We reject the Ten Commandments. We are spiritual rebels enslaved by our sinful passions. We are those in whom there is no spiritual health, and God's commandments are powerless to save us from our sins. Rather, the effect of the divine commandments is to deepen our rebellion. After all, the giving of the law, how does Israel respond? Israel is at the bottom of the mountain, listening to God speak the Ten Commandments. And while Moses is up the mountain, Israel is building an idol, transgressing the very commandments she has just heard. How is that? Why does that happen? What does that say about the state of our fallenness and the powerlessness of the law to save us? Indeed, what sin does is it uses the law to more deeply impress itself upon us. It subverts the law to take us into a deeper and deeper captivity through our lusts and our fallen human desires. The commandments of God reflect the triune creator, and sin is a subversion of his created order. Sin is a parasite on the goodness of God. It's a parasite on the goodness of God reflected in the created order. So, how is it that we are saved? And we're reminded in the second article of religion of the Incarnation, the Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead and buried, to reconcile us, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for the actual sins of men. And what we are to understand is that the suffering of the Son of God is set in a moral context. That's the key thing. That it sets the suffering of the Son of God in a moral context. In other words, the sufferings of the Son of God are directed to our breaches of the divine law. The Son of God obeys God the Father inwardly in his human nature. He keeps the commandments of God completely internally where we cannot see. We cannot see directly into the heart of the Son of God. Scripture tells us that he was sinless, so we conceive that sin never dwelt within him. He always and constantly obeyed God inwardly at all times, loving God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and loving his neighbour as himself. And this is why we can begin to make sense of the cross through Paul. First of all, in verse 10, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. This was the bad news he had to give to the Galatian Christians. They were people who thought that they could improve the depths of their relationship with God by becoming circumcised and by obeying the Jewish law. In other words, they had heard some Jewish teachers who had come to their congregation and said, if you really want a deep relationship with God, if you want to go deeper with God, get circumcised and apply the Jewish law. They looked to the Jewish law for salvation, and there was no salvation in it. Far from it, says Paul, if you look to the works of the law, you are placing yourself under the wrath of God. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one, says Paul, who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. And what obviously happens with Paul is, after his conversion, he has to reconfigure his theology. He had a theology. His theology was that he was a Pharisee, born of the Pharisees. He followed to the traditions of his fathers. He saw that as the means of applying the Mosaic law, and through that attaining salvation. But think about where he lands up. He lands up in the position where he absolutely believes that the death of Jesus Christ, that he was executed because he was a false teacher and he was a heretic. He has concluded that God incarnate was actually a source, not a spiritual light, but spiritual darkness. The law has led him astray. That tells us something about Paul's fallenness. Why is it that Paul will say that he is the chief of sinners? Why would he say that? Because he, above all, had pursued the law and then found that he utterly opposed Christ as a result of that. It was only when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus, it was only when he recognized that he was indeed God's Son and not a blasphemer, it was only that moment that he understood that Christ redeemed him, Paul, and all Christians from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. So his understanding of Christ undergoing the judgment of the cross, at the cross, he doesn't move away from the notion that Christ was bearing judgment. What he says is, he's not bearing judgment for his claim to be the Son of God. He was bearing my judgment. He was bearing my wrath. He was bearing my punishment. He was the one, says Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. But notice, it is within the moral context of the law. It's the structure of righteousness and the truth and the goodness of God's law and the greatness of his holiness. Cursed is everyone who is hung on the pole. And now we begin to understand why it is that Christ takes our human nature to himself, why he becomes incarnate. He becomes incarnate in order that he may bear the consequences of our law breaking. The consequences of our law breaking. And so this is why he describes in the Garden of Gethsemane that he has a cup to drink. The cup is the great image of judgment. This is why he will say to Peter in the Gospel of John, when Peter draws his sword to cut off the slave Malchus's ear, this is why Jesus will say to him, put up your sword, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not bear the judgment the Father is going to place into my hands? The great paradox of Peter's act is, if he had succeeded in keeping Christ from the cross, we would be damned. The whole of the Old Testament hopes would be utterly and comprehensively destroyed. All the salvation that has flowed from the cross and continues to flow from the cross would not exist. It all turns on Jesus going to the cross and bearing our law breaking. And it is therefore not an act of divine child abuse, as the cross has been described. Let me explore that just for a moment. It is one of the allegations laid against evangelicals, ultimately laid against Christ himself and his Father, that for his Father to send him to the cross is an act of spiritual abuse. It is not. It is a failure of thinking through biblical theology. There are two things we need to consider. Remember that Christ possesses a double nature. In around about the 8th century AD, there was a row in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they always had interesting rows, the Greek theologians. But it was over where you located the will. Where do you locate the will? And there was a man called Maximus the Confessor. And what Maximus the Confessor argued is that the will is located in the nature, not the person. And therefore, when Christ becomes man, he has a double will. He retains his divine nature, the will of his divine nature, but he adds to it a human nature, and with it comes a human will. Now, the Son of God agrees to become man. He chooses to become man. He freely makes that decision to be incarnate. And then when you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is revealed to us is his human will. And he says to the Father, not my will be done, but yours be done. That's what he chose. He chose the Father's will. He, in other words, at no point did the Father coerce him into the cross. That is what people are getting at when they are accusing God or Christ or evangelicals or the Bible or anything else of child abuse at the cross. What they're getting at is it is an act of coercion that violates the will of Christ, and he never chose the cross. He chose the cross. He chose it freely. He chose it graciously. And he goes to the cross in that grace. And he goes to the cross with that overwhelming sense of joy that he is to redeem sinners from the eternal judgment they are due as a result of the breaches of the law. So at no point is Christ unhappy with the idea that he must bear judgment. He understands that's the goodness and the righteousness of God. When he goes to the cross and he's separated from the Father, he understands that that is an expression of the utter goodness and righteousness of God in the face of human wickedness. But of course, the wonderful thing is that at no point are the Father and the Son ultimately separated. They are joined in this great event of Christ bearing sin. They are joined together in the common plan and the common delight to rescue a sinful world. And all of this leads to what? Well, it leads to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Just look at verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember, what the Galatians are being told was, if you're circumcised, if you follow the Jewish law, you really will be filled with the Holy Spirit. The work of Christ on the cross is not enough. If you're going to rely on that, you also need to add to it circumcision, and you need to add the food laws, and you need to follow all the Jewish traditions. And what, of course, Paul was saying is this is nonsense. The work of the Christ upon the cross, and our faith and trust in that work, is the sole basis on which we are given the Holy Spirit. And the result of the Holy Spirit is that we enter in to the inner relationships of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Trinity. We are related spiritually to each person of the Trinity as those who are adopted into God's family because Christ has justified us. This is why you move from the Old Testament and you get the great sense of the unity of God, you get Yahweh, you get the Lord. But once you come into the New Testament, and once Christ has died on the cross, and once the Holy Spirit is poured out, then you have the church experiencing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have been brought into a profound experience of God through the work of the cross, and we now have the great assurance that the completion of our relationship with the Trinity waits for us in the life which is to come. It begins here and now. It is our joy here and now to know the great blessing of fellowship with the Trinity. It will be our joy to know it in its fullness, in a sinless state, in a vision of God, in the life which is to come. Well, what can we say? I've got a number of brief applications to make, so you are not here all night, much as I might like to keep you. But first of all, God is creator and redeemer. Creator and redeemer. And we must never separate the gospel of Christ from God, who is creator. And the temptation for the church is to do that. Because what's happened is, in the great debates over gay sex, over marriage, all of that, what has happened is, We've got to find a focus of unity. We'll make the gospel the focus of unity. That's what the church says. You hear it all the time. We're all united about the gospel. Nonsense. Nonsense. The gospel reconciles us because we have breached God, the Creator's rules. It is dear old Jude who picks this up in his letter. This is what he says. He says a very striking thing. He says this: certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Notice how he moves. They change the grace of God into a license for immorality. What is immorality? It is breaking the commandments of God. That's what immorality is. It's breaching divine law. And these people who were preaching this were claiming they had God's grace on their side. But notice, not only does he say that they changed the grace of God into a license of immorality, he then says, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Once you get a move away from the ordinance of marriage, as it is given in Genesis chapter 2, you are into two heresies. You are rejecting God, the Creator, and you're rejecting the gospel. How does that help anybody? How does it help the church? How does it help those who are outside the church? They are misled. We are misled. One of the great challenges for us as evangelicals, let alone in the Church of England, in any other church today, is how we preach, proclaim, and live by God who has revealed himself to be our Creator and Redeemer in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. How do we do that? Because that is what we are called to do. That is what God requires of us. And we've got to find a way to do it in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the very things we believe. Here are some things that we should think about. First of all, we should accept that the language God uses of himself is normative, and we must use it and never move away from it. We're never at liberty to call God our Father anything but, in one sense, our Father. We can't call him our mother. We can't call him them. We have to call him our Father, because that is what he has revealed himself to be. We have to call Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Son. We have to acknowledge his full divinity. That's what we have bought into through the Christian faith. We have to acknowledge the person of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that is hugely influential today is psychology. Let me do a straw poll. How many of you have ever heard of Jordan Peterson? Some have, some haven't. Jordan Peterson, Canadian psychologist, who got in a row with his university because he wouldn't toe the line on all sorts of things they wanted him to toe the line on, has got into all sorts of areas of politics and social issues. Now that's interesting, because when you start to look at psychology and therapy, they are embedded in highly influential areas of social philosophy, what we call identity politics, gender identity, whole issues of sexual ethics, homosexuality, bisexuality, anti-racism theories. You don't go very far in our culture without coming across the influence of psychology and the influence of these things. The need to destroy patriarchy. Why? Because patriarchy is the source of oppression. Patriarchy is the source of abuse. It is not a fallen world. It is not sin. It's belief in male authority. That's the problem. You need to destroy male authority if you are to get away from the abuse. But the problem with the various ideologies is that they forget that all of us are fallen sinners and all of us are in spiritual darkness. All of us. There are no natural saints in the world. God has to create them. The second problem is with these ideologies is we lose our sense of personhood. We are created in the divine image. We are created with a capacity for a relationship with God. It's in our relationship with God we supremely find out who we are. It's in our relationship with God we discover our sonship, which carries us through to eternity. There is something unique about the fact that we are in the divine image and that we are called into this relationship with God that goes far beyond and takes us far beyond simply the world in which we live now, because it is preparing us for the world which is to come. It is preparing us for the new creation. And therefore, what I want to suggest to you is that we need to think far more deeply about our theology and how it applies to the great challenges we face. One of the things, if I had time, and I'm going to stop, is that it would be very interesting to look at what are we taught by the Church of England's safeguarding training. Does the safeguarding training bang on about obedience to the Ten Commandments to protect vulnerable adults and protection? Does it bang on about the gospel and its power to change people so that they can become conformed to the heart of God? Or does it ask us actually to abandon the historic faith for the sake of moral understandings of the present day on human sexuality, for example? And if you look at it very carefully, you will find that primarily the philosophy behind much safeguarding falls into categories of atheism rather than divine revelation. But we face the challenge, when we are required to do these things by law, how do we follow our Christian principles? A question I leave to our church warden and to our vicar and to his assistant. And we look forward to hearing it in the days to come. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks for the gospel and your grace to us, that you are the unchanging God, with your unchanging love, your unchanging salvation. And we thank you for the millions of people drawn into our church in these days across the world.